Dear Lord, we thank you for every promise of your word, Lord. Help us as we look at this account of Abram today, as we begin to understand the power of your promises, Lord, and that we begin to understand that your promises have never been unclear. They've never been ambiguous. Even to those who do not know you, they've had to make a choice to reject that which you've shown them, Lord. And help us to understand how to navigate our world through all this. And well, thank you for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go and have a seat, everyone. I don't know if you've seen the old movie, The Godfather. I've not seen it all the way through. I mean to someday. I've said that a million times. I've never done it. But like certain people, I've seen, you know, clips and bits and pieces of it. You know, and there's that famous line from Marlon Brando. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. I have no idea what this offer is. I don't know who he's talking to, who the him is. But we get the sense that, you know, Marlon Brando, he's the mafia boss. You know, he's got all the power. He's got all the this and that and the other. And he's going to make some guy an offer because he wants him to do something or to not do something. I don't know which is. Someone who's seen it can catch me up later. But the offer that he's going to make him is going to be so obvious as to what he wants him to do or not want him to do that he can't help but miss what's going on. And I don't know if that offer is to do this or I won't get you won't get dead, or to do this or I'll, you know, make it worth your while. I don't know which, but it's going to be obvious. There's the Latin legal term called res ipsa loquitur. It means the thing speaks for itself. This offer is going to be very obvious. It's going to speak for itself. We're going to see a story today as we do begin to look at the life of Abram, who will become Abraham, and we'll see that he is faced with very similar sort of circumstance today. We'll be looking, as we work our way through Genesis, we're now in Genesis 11, and we'll begin with verse 10 of Genesis 11 this morning. Join me, if you will, in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And when Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And when Shelah had lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, he had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And when Eber lived after he'd fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And when Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And when Reu had lived, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And when Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years, he had other sons and daughters. And when Terah lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for these lists of names and families that sometimes seem bewildering and we struggle to understand the value of it, Lord, but there is tremendous value in every word, every letter, every bit of punctuation. And we thank you for it, Lord. Help us to see what we need to see and learn what we need to learn so that we can love who we need to love today. Thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just in case you've not had enough genealogies, we've got another one this morning, as you see. This is, if I counted right, this is the fourth one so far. I think it's the last one we're going to see in Genesis, but I could be wrong. And this one is a bit different than the one we saw last week. Last time we had a very general genealogy. We'd go through the different generations, and then we start to branch out and talk about sons and daughters in pretty much in total. And that was meant to very broadly describe the descendants of Noah through his three sons. Now, today's genealogy will follow a very single line, much like Genesis 5 did. It will follow a single line to a single person, from Shem to Abram. And yes, I'm talking about the famous Abraham, but for now his name is still Abram. Well, God will change his name later, but that will have to wait for the moment. And this genealogy again traces a single line with no mention of the other offspring, just right the way through till we get to Abram. This is the line from the flood to what will later be known as the nation of Israel. That's still a ways off yet too, but we're getting there. And the line from which Israel and the Jews can trace their heritage from Seth and Adam, the line that carries the promise of the one who will someday crush the head of the serpent. This is the same line that Luke more or less will follow as he follows the line right the way through to Jesus himself. And unlike the last genealogy, there aren't a lot of interesting side notes, really aren't any, about specific people that are named along the way. It's very focused in getting us from Shem to Abram to establishing the father of Israel and the Jews. Now it does, unlike last time, pick up the line of Peleg, who you may remember, Peleg and his brother Joktan. Peleg received no mention in last week's genealogy. Moses saved him for this quite specific line, following the Tower of Babel and leading to Abram. Join me, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 27. Let's go with that one. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot and the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his granddaughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So here we come to the family of Terah, who we know as the father of Abram and Nahor and Haran. And Moses slows the pace of the narrative throughout Genesis thus far, slows it considerably to begin the account of Abram's life. And it's easy for us in the New Testament age to overlook the importance of Abram and his place in salvation history. That is until we consider that Moses will commit the next 14 chapters to the father of Israel and the Jews. We've taken the first 11 to get this far. Now we're going to slow down quite a lot. Terah had two other sons in addition to Abram. He had Nahor and he had Haran. And Haran appears to have died quite young, but not before he had at least one son, Lot. And yes, that Lot, we'll get to him in the weeks to come. But Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, and that's where the story begins this morning. We believe this to be in southern Mesopotamia, which we would now know as Iraq. And we are also introduced to Abram's wife, Sarah, and we learn something important about her. We'll learn this about many of the matriarchs throughout the Old Testament, that she is barren, that she cannot have children. And for reasons we're not told, Terah moves his family from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. And at some point, he does this following the death of Haran. Now, place names and people names get a little messy here. And this is, again, believed to be a move from southern Mesopotamia to northern Mesopotamia. Or perhaps a move, what we know now as a move from southern to northern Iraq, maybe Turkey as we know it today. It's a little unclear. And if there's any connection between the name of Terah's new home and his deceased son, we're not told if there's anything specific there. It doesn't seem to be significant enough to cause any debate among biblical scholars, which is impressive because they'll argue about anything. Now, it does seem that Terah at some point was meant to go to Canaan. We don't know why. We don't have any background on that. Again, this Canaan is what we generally know as modern Israel. But en route, he diverted to Haran and stayed there. Again, we're not told why. We're also not given much detail regarding the spiritual nature of Terah's family. Now, Joshua will tell us later on that Terah worshipped other gods apart from their creator God, Yahweh. And based on past history, we can surmise that the generations after the flood suffered as those before the flood, that they too engaged in generational drift away from the Lord and into evil. And this is important as we consider the world into which Abram is born and raised. Again, we don't know anything about Abram's relationship with the Lord prior to this point, but it doesn't seem to be terribly solid. Now let's move into chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we find the Lord speaking to Abram. Now, we have no indication what initiated this conversation, you know, as to why he approached Abram and started speaking. We don't have the glowing descriptions that we did with Noah. No mention of his righteousness or faith of any sort. If Abram did have a relationship with the Lord on any level, we're just not aware of it. Nothing that would indicate to us to why the Lord speaks directly to Abram, to say nothing of the plans that he has for Abram's life, which at this point, Abram couldn't begin to imagine. It is entirely possible that the Lord approaches Abram based on the faithfulness that he will have. And the Lord tells Abram to go into the land that I will show you. Now, I'm not telling you what land that is. I'm not telling you where it is or how you know when you get there. Basically, just go and keep going until I tell you to stop. Just go and leave behind everything in which you find meaning and comfort and security. Leave behind your country, which by now was Haran, and your family, both close and distant relations. And the Lord explains, he lays out a number of things that he's going to do on Abram's behalf. First, the Lord will make of Abram a great nation, which is a really interesting thing to say to a childless 75-year-old man with a barren wife of roughly the same age. Now, we understand that Abram lives to 175, so he's still actually relatively young, comparatively. But still, it's almost a cruel joke, really, and it would be apart from the power of God. And he also tells Abram that he will bless him and he will make Abram's name great, which is also quite interesting when we consider what just happened in the Tower of Babel. That they were attempting to do just that, to derive some sort of blessing by making a name for themselves. And as they were attempting to do this apart from the Lord and by default in opposition to him, it failed miserably. And there's a purpose for making a great nation and name of Abram. The Lord always has a purpose. There's always a why. So that Abram and later Israel would be a blessing to others, to the nations and the peoples around him. And those who will bless Abram will be blessed by the Lord, and those who will dishonor him will be cursed. And through all of this, what the Lord will do through Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let's look at verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Again, we don't know a lot about Abram's life prior to this or much at all about his relationship with the Lord, but we find out all we need to know right here. that after all he had just heard, Abram went, just as the Lord had told him. Abram had just heard the Lord tell him incredible, frankly impossible things. And if Abram responded to what the Lord had just told him, it's not recorded here, other than he went. And we know the sort of man that Abram will become, the father of Israel and the Jews. But that's still yet to come, and there's going to be some bumps in the road before we get there. So it's easy for us to overlook the situation that we have in this moment in history. The Abram that we have here is not the man who will someday be known as Abraham. The great man of faith has not yet come to pass. He won't always act like a great man of faith along the way. And we will see this as we follow Abram's life, his travels, and his adventures over the next 14 chapters. But for now, he follows the Lord's command. And he leaves Haran with Sarai and his nephew Lot. And he also has in tow all his possessions and a number of people, likely servants of some sort. And this entourage eventually arrives in Canaan, the place where the Lord has directed him. And he appeared to Abram and tells him that this is the land that I will give to your offspring. Not to you, but to your offspring. At no point do we hear this land is given to Abram. And just when they get there, they find something interesting. When they get to Canaan, they find there are Canaanites there. Funny that. Canaanites in Canaan. Just how the Lord is going to give Canaan to Abram's offspring and make this a great nation is never explained to Abram. He doesn't even have offspring at this point, nor does he have any prospects of offspring. So what does Abram do? He builds an altar to offer praise and worship for what at this point are nothing more than promises, promises he believes. At this point, Abram has realized none of the things yet that the Lord has promised him. In fact, he will die some 100 years later, having never realized most of the promises he has heard. We know nothing of Abram's faith prior to this account, apart from his growing up in a non-believing family. But already he has seen something in the Lord and his promises, enough to follow the Lord this far. And Abram will have his share of missteps in the year to come, and we do well to note the journey. I don't know if you've ever thought much about it, because I think about silly things. But why does a dog chase its tail? Because that's what dogs do. But what do they get out of it? I mean, I suppose it satisfies their natural inclination to chase things. Maybe provides a bit of an endless source of that, really. But apart from that, what do they gain from it? A bit of exercise? But no real satisfaction. I mean, which is to be expected, because for the most part, they never actually catch their tail. And even if they do, what do they have? They have something they've had all along. Except now they found themselves in a rather contorted position with their backside in their mouth. So one of the things that we notice as a follower of Christ is that you understand just a bit about how the world works. At least in terms of why fallen humans do fallen human things and the world that results. But those who don't know Jesus are still quite dumbfounded by it all. Still quite dumbfounded by the insanity of modern life. They see a world that does not make sense. And there's no doubt about that. Our world doesn't make sense. And they're trying to figure out why. What is so often missed is the fact that this world cannot make sense apart from the one who created it. That it cannot make sense apart from the one who came to redeem it. And as we live in the 21st century, we can become so calloused to the insanity of our world where Jesus Christ is not known, so much so that even when he makes himself known, we may be too busy chasing our tails. And Jesus has made himself known. He is making himself known in the midst of the insanity. Our consciousness that something is desperately wrong with the modern world is Jesus making himself known. Our desire to seek something better is built into us by the Creator, and his Son, Jesus, is making himself known through that. Our desire to seek solutions to the insanity that increases every day is Jesus making himself known. The question is will we recognize this, the offer that's too good to refuse, or will we continue to chase our tails? As I mentioned several times, we don't know much about Abram's faith prior to the Lord addressing him in Haran. We know his father worshipped other gods, maybe the creator God, maybe Yahweh was included in that, maybe not, we don't know. But the Lord made himself known to Abram, and he was observant enough to take notice. And the things that the Lord told him were beyond Abram's wildest dreams. Many things that, though they came to pass, Abraham did not see in his lifetime. In our account today, we have no recorded words of Abram. We don't need any. His actions tell us what we need to know about Abram and what his encounter with the Lord meant to him. He makes no great speeches, no big talks laced with very pious sounding words and phrases. He doesn't say whether he finds it all too much to take in, which of course it was. No. Abram just goes. The Lord told him to leave Haran with it and his extended family, and Abram does. We have a phrase in our house. Words are cheap. Don't tell me. Show me. And as we're in an interesting time here, we're just weeks away from the general election, a little over three, I believe, if I did the math right. And there are no end of words. We've got all the parties here. Fortunately, you have a much shorter election season here, because imagine all of these words for like 2 years. But we are so calloused to the political process that we know they're just words. And so we vote for the one who uses the words we find the most appealing. And we only hope, and not much of a hope at that, that any of these things will actually happen, that any of these words will actually come to pass. And what we may not admit is that those of us who are not politicians are guilty of this more than we would admit. You see, our words are cheap. Our actions and our attitudes tell the world what we really believe. They often do so when our words say something completely different. We notice what people do and the attitudes they hold. We listen when their words match. Abram will go on to be a great man of faith. He will go on to be the father of Israel and the Jews. And he did so because of his actions, driven by his faith. They began right here by going as the Lord told him. Now, Abram was a great man of faith, but he was not a perfect man. We'll see this in the, beginning next week. These actions weren't always brilliant. We will see this in the progression of Abram's life, a long process where the things he would say about the Lord slowly begin to align with his obedience to the Lord, with his actions and his attitudes. And there are points in the journey where he doesn't do so well, a bit like you and me. We've recently noticed that we have much more in common with Noah than we may have thought, and we find ourselves in a similar situation with Abram. That he was a fallen human navigating this life, navigating this world. And he was confronted by the Lord as we all have been. And all had to make the same choice. Either to accept the Lord as he has revealed himself or to reject him. And Abram's actions told the story. But do our actions also betray us? Remember, Abram accepted the Lord as he revealed himself. And he also accepted all that the Lord said that he was going to do through Abram. And again, he showed that acceptance not in words, but in action. He went as the Lord had told him. And I ask, what have we done with the extraordinary things the Lord has revealed to us? Not what we say about them, but what we have done. What we are doing with them. Is our faith, if you will, limited to words? Or do we go as Jesus has told us? We have heard the incredible claims that Jesus makes, and we say, well, that sounds great. but we don't go? Do we fully realize that the will and the plan of Christ has for us may not be fully realized in our lifetimes? But we are part of His plan and His will to save lives and eternities of the generations after us. All Abram ever saw of that great nation were two generations of his offspring in a foreign land. And yet the Lord did build that great nation and is still building that great nation through His Son. And that Son has a will and a plan for each of us to go and do our bit in building the nation. I'm not talking about the United Kingdom. And that Son and that promise of blessing of all the families of the earth has yet to realize its fulfillment. That we are part of that promise, that words without action will not satisfy. And perhaps some of you have been confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, and you did not go in faith and obedience. You walked away in rejection. Are you still looking for answers? Are you still struggling to make sense of it all? Are you still chasing your tail? Maybe you thought it all too unbelievable, the things that He's promised. He thought they were just too much. In the days leading up to 4th July, we will hear all manner of claims and promises, and many of them will be well and truly unbelievable. Too much to be real. And yet without Christ, we cling to those claims and those promises, hoping, desperately hoping that any of them might come to pass, knowing they will not. And when they do not, there will only be more words to explain it away. Apart from Jesus, we cling to these claims and these promises because we have to. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. We see this all too clearly in the futility of our political process. And so we place our hope in men and women chasing their tails in Westminster. So what do we do with this? What does this mean to us? Abram, what are you telling us? We understand that Jesus Christ is not a God of unsubstantiated claims and promises. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a living, breathing example of actions that match claims, that Jesus has done for you all that He has promised, always has and always will. That in fact, He has done and is doing more for you than you could ever have imagined. Far more than we could ever have deserved. And that's the point. That what we deserve is not what we receive from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also understand and accept that we are still part of the covenant with Abram. It'll later be Abraham. That in faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that speaks and goes, this is how we are a blessing to the families of the earth. Just as Israel was to be an example of the Lord's greatness to the nations around them, a task they struggled to fulfill, we too are to demonstrate the love and grace and mercy and salvation available to the world around us through the things we say, matched by our actions and our attitudes, that trust and follow Jesus according to His will and plan for us. And that is going to include some incredible things. We must trust in the will and the plan that Jesus has for us, both individually and as a church. We know that He intends that all would come to a saving faith, that all are saved. And we know that all includes a whole lot more people that are sitting in this room right now. Far more people that are sitting in all the churches in all of England at this moment. But do we act as though we believe that? As though we are a part, that we have a part in this, both individually and as a church? Do our actions and our attitudes show what we truly believe? Do they match our words? When they do, people will take notice. This is what makes a difference and always has. When we say we desire that people will come to a saving faith, is that reflected in what we do? Christian hypocrisy is a very real thing, and it's a weapon that we have handed to Satan on a silver platter. The world knows, more or less, how Christ has told us to live, what to do and what to say. And the world has also noticed how rarely this actually happens. And when they are confronted by the claims and promises of Christ, They see us and decide they can't be bothered. This is why the likes of Noah and Abram are such an encouragement to us. Yes, they did great things. They became great people of faith, but they were just people like you and me. And in case we lose sight of that, we're reminded of the times that they failed. They weren't superheroes. They didn't have to be. We're not superheroes. We don't have to be. And we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder about the world in which we live and work. We don't have to wonder that there will be someone that you meet each and every day that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. There will be someone that you meet each and every day that needs to see you and me living for Jesus. When the things we say about Christ match the means in which we serve Him, people will notice. And thousands of people, don't miss this, thousands of people all around this little church are desperate to hear and see us doing just that. Will we go? As Jesus has told us, into the land, into the people, into the neighborhoods, into the messy lives that He will show us? Or will we be happy just to watch them chase their tails? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the example of Abram. Lord, we will see that Abram is still a fallen man, just as we are fallen men and women. And he will make mistakes, but he will learn through these. And it is a long process. We understand that, Lord. But we also know that this is a man who will come to trust You in such a way that he will offer his own son. And we are to see the greatness in that, and that You did give us Your son. And He did come to this earth. And He did live amongst us a perfect life, and He did willingly die in love and grace and mercy in our place, for the death we deserved, for the death and hell that we earned. And we thank You for that, Lord. Help us live our lives according to this truth that is hard to believe. Lord, we struggle with it. We do. You've said and shown us amazing, incredible, and without You, impossible things, Lord. Help us, please, to not see them too small, to not take the things You have told us and promised us too lightly. We thank You for what You are doing and what You have always done and what You will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.